If you're looking to interact with some of the finest scholars in the Christian world right now, HPU has attracted quite a few of them. So you will find books written by our faculty. One of the other things is that our faculty are very committed to the church, and we see what we're doing as a service to the church. We are not here just to be pointy-headed academics, but we want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see his churches hearing his word and thinking about it and applying it in the context of congregational life. And so we want to equip leaders for the church, and we really believe that were it not for the church, we wouldn't be here doing what we do.
Welcome to Think About It, a podcast from Houston Baptist University here in Houston, Texas. At HBU, we empower our students so their beliefs can fuel their lives. From our competitive nursing programs to our world-renowned theologians, we prepare our students to thrive at the university level and beyond. And now we join our host, Dr. Jerry Johnston, with today's guest.
Dr. Philip Marshall is Assistant Professor of Theology in HBU School of Christian Thought, and his areas of specialization are the Septuagint, textual criticism, Hebrew and Greek grammar, and biblical exegesis. Dr. Marshall's teaching focus is classical biblical Hebrew and Hellenistic Greek. He teaches at both the undergraduate and graduate level, and we welcome you today, Dr. Marshall.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
I'll tell you what, I really admire the area you're in. You got to have some smarts to do what you do.
Well, you just got to, I think, be a courageous fool to jump into it all.
I mean, like, where were you born and raised?
I actually grew up in Mississippi.
Where in Mississippi?
Down on the Gulf Coast.
In Biloxi or where?
Well, I was born in Biloxi on Keesler Air Force Base. My father was a Navy man who finished his career in the Navy. He was a construction battalion or a CB. And he met my mother in Vietnam and brought home a war bride.
Wow.
So two of my brothers were born in Vietnam, and the other three brothers were all born here in the States in Mississippi.
And then where did you go from there to high school and then on to college?
Well, surprisingly, as a military family, we didn't move. My dad always went on deployments alone, and we got to stay home.
Yeah.
So it was nice to actually grow up in the same little small town. It's called Long Beach, Mississippi.
Yeah.
10,000 people.
Wow.
So nice. Graduated from high school there, then went on to college in Washington, D.C. at Georgetown to study Russian and Soviet politics. It's actually what I initially thought I would be doing with my life.
That's an interesting segue from Long Beach, Mississippi to D.C.
Yes.
So what was going on there?
Well, I had had an opportunity to study Spanish and French in junior high and high school. And that was really where my love of languages occurred.
Got it.
And the two sisters in my, there were two sisters who taught high school Spanish and French, and they became friends, mentors to me, and they both saw that I had a facility for languages and just continued to encourage that. And so I thought, well, when I go to college, I probably ought to study a language. It's what I seem to be gifted for. And at the same time, the Cold War was going on. My students, they don't have any conception of that. They don't remember such a thing. But anyhow.
Did they say it was cold outside?
Exactly, yes. So I wanted to participate in trying to provide a solution to that. And I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to study languages, I should probably study one of the hardest ones out there. And I picked Russian and wanted to perhaps be an ambassador or work for the State Department.
And so from Georgetown, what next?
Well, so during my time at Georgetown, I was studying Soviet politics, and in the middle of my program, the Soviet Union disintegrated. So it was a shocking thing for me. It all happened without my help. So I took a Soviet politics course one semester, and it was obsolete the next semester. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, my desire to study theology and the Bible was starting to grow. And I actually decided to take some time off and do some Bible coursework out at the Master's College in Los Angeles and studied there for a semester. I thought I would go back to DC and finish my program, but I fell in love with Bible and theology as an academic discipline. I fell in love with a young lady. I fell in love with California.
In LA?
In LA, and okay. I never went back to the East Coast.
So did you finish a master's?
So yes, I ended up transferring to master's and finishing a BA in biblical studies. And then
who did you train under
Well, we had several professors there, so there wasn't really one main one. My main area was missions, because I thought for sure if God's not going to have me be an ambassador to the Soviet Union in a diplomatic way, maybe I should be a missionary ambassador. Mm-hmm. And so I really was thinking that perhaps missions work in the former Soviet Union was where I was headed. So went on for Master of Divinity at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California.
Mm-hmm.
And
right by San Diego?
Right, yes, not very far from there.
Mm-hmm.
And was there for 5 years. I crammed a 3-year program into 5.5 years.
And what was that? That was an MDiv?
It was an MDiv.
MDiv, that's okay. Right. And then from there?
And then from there to Louisville. I had a professor there. Westminster is a Presbyterian school,
right.
And I was a Baptist, so I was
right.
a little bit of a fish out of water that way.
Mm-hmm.
But I asked one of my Old Testament professors, Ian Duguid, who he recommended that I might study with for PhD work in Old Testament. And he actually came up with the name of a Baptist professor who was teaching at Southern Seminary at the time. His name's Daniel Block.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, if I had to stay in the States and do my PhD in the States, I would study with Dan Block. And so that's what got me interested in Southern. So I looked at that and ended up going there afterwards.
And so what was your work at Southern?
Well, so it started with Dan Block. I was interested in studying basically biblical literature, literary structures of the Old Testament and that sort of thing. When I got there, I met a professor named Peter Gentry, and he was a Septuagint specialist.
Mm.
And it was through my time studying with Gentry that my interest went back to the actual language side of things. I kind of had this pompous attitude that I had learned as much as I could about Greek and Hebrew, and I didn't really need to study those languages anymore. And studying with Gentry helped me to realize that I actually was woefully, woefully inadequate in my ability to really deal with the language as a language in Greek and Hebrew. So I ended up taking courses with him and switching advisors. That was actually, you know, that can be a politically scary thing to do, switching from one supervisor to another.
Sure.
But the two of them were very gracious gentlemen. And Dr. Block did not mind me switching if my interests switched. And so he gave me his blessing. And I became a Septuagint specialist.
So was your PhD on the Septuagint?
It was. It was.
Okay.
And actually,
what was the title of the PhD?
Yeah, well, this will make your head turn.
Okay.
It was called A Critical Edition of the Hexapleric Fragments of Ecclesiastes.
Sure, well, you say that every day, you know.
Well, my wife will never read it, so it'll put her to sleep if she tries to look at it.
Yeah.
But basically, what I did was the Septuagint was the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible.
Right.
And there were three other Jewish translators or revisers who came after them. And I was actually focusing on their Greek versions of the Hebrew Bible for the book of Ecclesiastes, because we don't actually have their full translations anymore. We just have fragments of them.
Mm.
Those translators' names were Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion.
Mm-hmm.
And so I basically went everywhere I could and scraped together all that we have of their version of the book of Ecclesiastes and put it all in one place.
Wow, great. Very, very impressive. I mean, the study, is there a predisposition to be real proficient in languages?
Well, I think some people do have, you know, some sort of a natural facility for it, but I don't think that that means that not everybody can learn a language well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously, everybody has the innate ability to acquire a language because they do with their first language,
mm-hmm.
right? For some people, it's just a harder endeavor to learn the second one. And yet, I think if you really apply yourself and put the time in, you can acquire Greek or Hebrew or any other second language.
Now, there was an era where, you know, most ministers, you know, knew Koine Greek, and they had a degree in Greek, and they actually stood up when they taught the New Testament, and they could amplify the text. It doesn't seem to be the same
mm-hmm.
today, is it?
No, I don't think so.
What happened?
Well, I think that many of our seminaries have gotten rather pragmatic about ministerial training.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a desire, I think, to make pastors good communicators, but without the necessary hard work of learning the languages. And the unfortunate, you know, the downside is that they don't often have a good message to communicate. So they're great at communicating, but what's the content that they're communicating?
Right.
It's usually a lot of branded, sort of fluffy material that sounds good, that in my opinion can be very, very ear tickling, but doesn't really root things in the scriptures as the word of God. And that's one of the things that I want to do is help equip my students to do that, so that when they preach a text, this is something that my wife and I were talking about the other day. We see this a lot. You might have a person who has the syndrome of right doctrine, wrong text. Mm-hmm. So you listen to a message, and everything they said was good, and you wouldn't think there was nothing heretical about it. But if you wanted to go back to the passage that pastor started with and find the points that he made, you wouldn't be able to do it because the points didn't come from the text.
Right.
They came from the guy's well of knowledge, right? His training. And that, you know, that's good. We want that well of knowledge to inform what you preach. But I want somebody, when I'm done preaching, to be able to go back to that text.
Mm-hmm.
And if they want to share that with their friend, to say, okay, this preacher came up with these three points, and wow, I can see them right here, and I can share them with my neighbor across the coffee table 2 or 3 days later.
Now, that was typical and characteristic of pulpit preaching 20, 30 years ago, 40. I mean, Charles Hodge at Princeton obviously trained men like that. Bruce Metzger at Princeton. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's very untypical today. I mean, Dr. Hatchett and I were just talking about that. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's what I call seminar sermons.
Yeah.
And they're really great, you know, how to treat your wife and how to be kind, and, you know, all those are motivational.
Mm-hmm.
But the way I look at it is, if I want a motivational talk, I can go to the very best of the best. And there's some great motivational speakers out there.
Mm-hmm.
But in the context of an ecclesia and the fellowship of believers, we have this central book that is an inexhaustible.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, now I may be a bit weird. I could care less about any other aesthetic in a church except for that.
Mm-hmm.
Because to me, that's everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
But, you know, it's uncommon today.
It is. It is. And it's interesting that, you know, we're in a Baptist context that tries to reach out broadly to as many Christian, you know, people as we can. But the Baptists have always been known as the people of the book.
Sure.
And that really, they have not, I feel like we have not done a good job living up to that. So you go to a typical Baptist church and there isn't scripture reading, for example. The prayers are not really informed by scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And then the sermon is, you know, basically it's like a Tarzan act. The strand of text is the first little vine hanging from the jungle, and from there the pastor swings to any place he wants to go.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like many just sort of start with what they want to say, and then they baptize some scriptural proof text to basically undergird the points. And my desire is to train people to do it the other way, is to say, okay, God shepherds his people through his word. Jesus is the good shepherd. He constantly brought people back to scripture and what it said about himself.
Absolutely.
Or how it prepared people for him. He sent his apostles out with this mindset that the Spirit was going to breathe out these words that they would give the people. And that should be the foundation. Jesus is shepherding his church through his word. And so if we set the word aside, how is Jesus going to shepherd his flock? Mm-hmm. You know, we're the under shepherds who are accountable to him. So I want to equip people to do that.
Yeah, it's so commendable, so absolutely needed. We're talking to Dr. Marshall, who is the assistant professor of theology in the HBU School of Christian Thought, Greek and Hebrew. Now, Greek and Hebrew, the Hebrew's not for lightweights, is it?
Well, I think anybody can learn it. And what I tell my students and people I meet is that, contrary to popular belief, Hebrew is actually easier than Greek.
Really?
Most people will not bite onto that. But I've had students that have done both. And I was just speaking with one student the other day who did Hebrew with me last year. He's doing Greek right now. And now that he's neck deep in Greek, he realizes that what I said was true.
Mm-hmm.
He's found Greek to be a bit more complicated and a bit more difficult than Hebrew was.
And for those that are unfamiliar, we just want to say that, you know, obviously Jesus didn't speak English.
Right.
And the Bible is originally in Koine Greek, and passages of Aramaic were...
That's right, that's right. And believe it or not, we actually teach Aramaic here at HBU. So anybody who's watching, if you want to learn Biblical Aramaic, you can come do that here. The amount of text in Aramaic is about equivalent to the pastoral epistles.
Right.
And so I heard someone else say this once before, and I really like it, so I've stolen it, and I share it with other people. If you want to be able to preach from the whole Bible, from the original languages, and you're content to leave the pastoral letters out, then you will be content to not learn Aramaic and preach those portions too.
That's good. You know, I read that when Donald Gray Barnhouse went to 10th Presbyterian Philadelphia, his first Sunday there as a pastor, he started in Romans 1, verse 1, and 5 years later finished the book.
Yeah.
Can you imagine that?
No. I can't imagine Barnhouse doing that.
But, you know, when you think of Everett C. Koop, that you and I would remember probably, who became the U.S. Surgeon General under Reagan, he was discipled in that church. And you know, many others. I mean, the impact of that church was amazing.
He has cast a long shadow, and 10th has had a string of faithful, word-centered and word-saturated pastors as well.
So let's talk for a minute about Koine Greek, the Greek that is characteristic of the New Testament. How did God work in such a special way with that particular language being the language utilized in the New Testament in predominance? And then I'd pose the same question to you about Hebrew for the Old.
Yeah, well, as far as Greek goes, with Alexander the Great's conquest back in the 300s, he brought Greek culture with him everywhere. And so the Greek Empire went all the way out to India. And these soldiers brought with them their language and culture. And the Greek wasn't this formal kind of, you know, Homeric Greek. Because as it was acquired by these people groups who didn't speak Greek natively, there was a certain amount of simplification of language that happened. And that's why this type of Greek is sometimes referred to as Hellenistic Greek, because it occurred during the Hellenistic period, the period of Hellenization. But it's also called Koine Greek. Koine means common. So it was the kind of a Greek spoken in common by people all throughout the empire. And of course, you know, there'd be different, you know, perhaps strands and varieties and of dialects. But interestingly, in God's providence, as the Christian message went forth in Greek, it was able then to saturate such an enormous part of the civilized world, because Alexander's conquest had paved the way for that through the spread of Greek language and culture. So it's quite a remarkable thing.
And then Hebrew. Talk to me about Hebrew.
Yeah, so Hebrew is a different story in that...
Is it the oldest language that we know of?
It's not the oldest language that we know of.
So what would be the oldest?
Well, that's a good question.
It's certainly one of... It's old. We can say that.
Well, it's an ancient language, but it's part of what's called the Semitic language family, and there are, you know, languages that seem to have preceded it.
Are those languages still utilized today, as is Hebrew?
No. And even Hebrew itself underwent a revival. There was a long period of time where it, after it had passed out of spoken use, it was still used in the academy among the Jewish scholars and rabbis. But as the new Jewish state began, people began to descend en masse to Israel, this modern form of Hebrew was revived and is used today. There are some differences between Hebrew as you find it in the Hebrew Bible and modern Hebrew as spoken today.
And what are those differences?
Well, it'd be hard to explain a lot of them just because we'd have to get into grammar and everybody's eyes might glaze over. But Hebrew as the ancient form didn't really have a tense-based verbal system. So you could use one verbal form that could refer to action in the past, the present, or the future. One verb could do that. Whereas nowadays, modern Hebrew tends to fall in line with some of the Indo-European ways of tensing language. And so they have distinct forms for a present tense verb, a different form for a past tense, and one for a different one for future tense. So that would be one kind of difference. Vocabulary-wise, quite different because, yeah. I mean, you know, you take some of the old words and you maybe apply them to new things. So one of the fun things that I saw once, I don't speak modern Hebrew, I wish I did, but the Hebrew word for chariot in the Old Testament is Merkava. And one day I was watching the news and I saw an Israeli tank, and you'll never guess what I saw written on the side. It was the word Merkava. So my guess was that they co-opted the Hebrew ancient Hebrew weapon of war, a chariot, and then applied it to a modern weapon of war, a tank. So I thought that was really interesting.
Transitioning to the New Testament for a minute, when we read the English version, I mean, it's meaningful, but it takes on a whole new meaning when you isolate specific Greek words, and the dimension of understanding is far deeper. And we shortchange ourselves in our study of God's word by not exposing ourselves to those original languages, don't we?
I agree. There are so many good tools and resources that are available to the person that has an understanding of the original languages, that somebody who just speaks the English, or who only speaks English and only knows the English text, just simply can't access. Sometimes the biblical writers employ puns.
Right.
There's no way to get the pun if you're reading an English translation.
Right.
They use a lot of word repetition. In English, it's good style to vary your word choice.
Right.
You don't want to use the same word over and over again.
It'd be redundant.
It would be very redundant. And in the Bible, the biblical writers actually found that quite virtuous. And actually, you could trace what was important to them by being able to see that constant use of the same word or words that shared the same root letters.
So let's come in on a passage together to kind of illustrate Hebrews 13:5. In the English it says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." But in Greek it says...
Well, I'd have to look it up. I couldn't quote it to you.
I think, isn't it a double or triple negative? I will never, never?
Yeah, you have several negative particles in there. And yeah, in Greek you can pile those up, right? In English, whenever you use a double negative, it reverses the polarity and you get a positive out of that. That's not so with Greek. And so, you know, those are important things for someone to know who's studying the languages. How does this language work? Because if you apply your English understanding to just maybe looking at that passage or another passage in an interlinear where you've just got Greek, Hebrew, English, Greek equivalents, one on top of the other, but you don't really understand the structure of the language and how double negation works, which is not to reverse it, but to
amplify
it or make it emphatic, then you'll miss the whole point.
So coming to the Greek text, what we have today in the circus of today's critics is Innerbard Ehrman from UNC, who sat under Metzger, went to Moody, and champions variance, textual criticism, and has this kind of mad dog debate skill that the typical theologian that faces him isn't quite used to the gladiator ring as he is.
Right.
And certainly not going to the cash register over it like Ehrman is. But Ehrman has been particularly vicious. I mean, he, you know, this was a kid who was a youth for Christ turned on Christian, and a family member dies, he questions his faith, joins the class of the deconversions, and you know, has, you know, obviously the skewed press left quotes him, when there's men like you that could rebut almost anything he would say. What's your take on a person like Ehrman?
Yeah, well, that's
Bard
a great,
Ehrman,
that's a great
UNC.
Question. Well, let me just make one comment up front. So my area of specialty is Old Testament textual criticism, Septuagint. So as far as the New Testament side of textual criticism, there are many, many more able people than I. People like Peter Williams, for example, from Tyndale House, Dirk Jonkin, and others, and who've done great work in establishing the reliability of the New Testament text. But with someone like Ehrman, what I found frequently seems to happen is somebody who does grow up in the church and then their faith gets unsettled and they end up becoming deconverted, they end up looking for ways to justify the choice that they've made. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes the farther you fall, the more vicious you can get in your attacks of that thing that you've left behind. I've seen other evangelicals who went off to study in British schools or somewhere else overseas, you know, hoping at the time to go and maybe to become a good evangelical voice. But what often happens in the secular environment is you're told going in by those conservative and evangelical scholars who help mentor you. Now, if you wear your rich theology on your sleeve and try to do all your work from that overt perspective, you're going to run into a lot of problems. So what might be useful for you is to tackle an academic issue that you can write your dissertation on that doesn't commit you one way or the other on those critical hot button issues. Do something safe, establish your credentials as a scholar, and then when you're done, you can write about whatever you want, including those things that are really your hot button theological issues. And so you kind of bracket aside those theological commitments to sort of work in a way among secular scholars and you know, prestigious research universities. But what often happens is in that time frame, you become so akin to doing your work without overt Christian presuppositions that it just becomes normal to you. Mm-hmm. And it's like, well, it's sort of like Occam's razor, right? If you didn't need it to do this high level work, why would you want to bring your overt Christian principles and scruples to bear in your work afterwards? And I just think there's a lot of drift that happens in situations like that.
Indeed there is. Malcolm Muggeridge talks about the frog in the kettle. Mm-hmm. You turn the heat up slow and it'll never jump out.
Yeah.
And Dr. Marshall, we are just so grateful to you and to your part in the HBU School of Christian Thought, Assistant Professor of Theology, Specialization, the Septuagint, Textual Criticism, and Hebrew and Greek Grammar. The Septuagint is important to us because why?
Well, it's important because it was the Bible of the earliest churches as the faith was spreading. And many New Testament writers will quote or allude to the text from the Septuagint version, although they do at times quote from or allude to perhaps some of the other versions that I mentioned by Aquila, Symmachus, or Theodotion too. So in the early church, the theologians, some had access to Hebrew, many did not. And so when they were doing their theologizing, they were using the Septuagintal text or the text of one of the other three Greek revisers.
So tell me about your family.
Well, I've been married for how many years now? It's been 24 years. My wife Cheryl and I have three children, a 19-year-old who's actually a sophomore here at HBU, and we have twin boy and girl who are 13, about to turn 14 this month.
So how do your kids process this dad who's into languages?
Yeah, well, they actually want to learn Russian, believe it or not.
Cool.
So we've talked about maybe incorporating that. We homeschool, so we actually could do that if we wanted to. We've done some Greek with them. They're studying Latin right now. So they think it's neat that dad can do these sorts of things. My younger son and daughter, the twins, they're more language people. My oldest son is a math person. And it almost killed me to hear that he liked numbers more than words, but he's going to be an accountant and maybe he can fund my research for the rest of my life.
Cool. There you go. Well, since you have an interest in Russia, you check out the preaching of Rick Renner in Moscow Good News Church. He's basically a Greek enthusiast from Southwestern.
Oh, okay.
And primarily as an exegete, pastoring at what is one of the largest churches in Moscow.
Wow.
And very, very good. So he has a number of books, basically, that are pearls from the gem that are taken, kind of like Weiss did, taking a singular word and use it as a devotional. Mm. Very, very good.
So this is Pastor Renner.
Yeah.
Any relation to Jeremy Renner, the actor?
No. Rick Renner, Moscow Good News Church. He'll be right with us in February, and he'll be on a podcast here. And 30 years ago, God said, go to Russia, and he did.
Wow.
Well, we are talking to Dr. Philip Marshall, Assistant Professor of Theology in the HBU School of Christian Thought. We've got a great School of Christian Thought at HBU, don't we? Mm-hmm. Look right in that camera, if you would, and just tell everybody why, if they're in ministerial studies or wannabe, that HBU School of Christian Thought is the place they ought to be.
Well, if you're looking to interact with some of the finest scholars and the Christian world right now, HBU has attracted quite a few of them. So you will find books written by our faculty. One of the other things is that our faculty are very committed to the church, and we see what we're doing as a service to the church. We are not here just to be pointy-headed academics, but we want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see his churches hearing his word and thinking about it and applying it in the context of congregational life. And so we want to equip leaders for the church, and we really believe that were it not for the church, we wouldn't be here doing what we do.
So well said. Thank you, Dr. Marshall, and we look forward to talking to you in the days ahead.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be here with you.
Here at HBU, we influence the culture around us by challenging our students to put their beliefs into action every day.